this ancient and central part of our tradition. It is the mindset. It is the practice of radical inclusion of the other. It's breaking down the mindset that divides people into categories of us and them. It is practices that engage the stranger and the foreigner and the outsider. It is our way. Radical inclusion of the other is our way. Now, we've seen many times in the course of several lessons that it is our way to lose our way. Religion does that. We lose our way, we do it all the time. But if a religion lasts longer than a few centuries, it also has to have baked right into its DNA the capacity for something else, that when we lose our way, we find it again. So that is also our way. We lose our way, but it is our way to find our way when we lose it. And when we do that, when we find our way back to the center, when we move away from those points when we wander, there is always a voice speaking, and it is always saying the same thing, the ever-present whispers of the Holy Spirit, radical inclusion. Us and them is an illusion. It's a persistent illusion. It's a deep illusion, but us and them is an illusion. They are us. Now, thus far in the lesson, we've looked at the story of the Magi. We've looked at the mandate given to Abraham, and last week we began to look at the life and the teaching of Jesus. If you missed last week, you can listen online, you can hear the text that we looked at. However, you don't need to be focused on that text, because even a cursory look at the life and the stories of Jesus lets you know that radical inclusion was the centerpiece of his life, was the centerpiece of his message. Jesus' message was one of coherence, coherence between people. Coherence among disparate groups, coherence among rich and poor, among races, among religions, among genders. We are all of God and in God and by God, and consequently we are all worthy of the dignity of that image of God that is vested in us. This is the message of Jesus. And it is our calling as followers of Jesus to treat others accordingly. Treat others according to the image of God that is vested in each of us. Now, it is a thing, and I know it's a thing here too, but the word Christian is an affront to many folks. I know many of you have told me that you wish I would use that word less, because in many people's minds, the word Christian is associated with bigotry or with hypocrisy or with narrow thinking. But of all the negative things that is associated with the word Christian, probably the greatest is radical exclusion. The very antithesis of this thing that we're talking about. When we think about Christianity in its toxic terms, it is the embodiment of us versus them. So, as you know, I'm working really hard to rehabilitate the word Christian in our community, because this thing that we're talking about, this radical inclusion, this is the calling upon us as followers of Jesus. This is what it means to be Christian. The quote from the first week in this lesson was this, that in our world, a religion is judged by the benefits it brings to its non-adherents. In our world, in our polytheistic world, in our very diverse ways of thinking world, a religion is judged by the benefits that it brings to its non-adherents. So if we think of ourselves as followers of Jesus, then Paul has a term for us. The term is the body of Christ. What it means is that the same spirit that lived in the body of Jesus when Jesus walked the earth now lives within you and me, making us collectively the body of Christ. In other words, the same Spirit of God that was manifest in Jesus is manifest in us on this earth. So the hand, we sing some from time to time, the hands of Christ, the feet of Christ are your hands and my hands, your feet and my feet. This is how the Spirit of God is manifest on the earth among us. So what that means is that if advocating for peace is Jesus' way, then advocating for peace is our way. If Jesus saw the outsider as the insider, then so do we. If Jesus didn't play favorites, then neither must we. If Jesus gave honor without condition, then so shall we. If Jesus gathered people into community, not arranged according to socioeconomic similarity, not arranged according to religious fidelity, not arranged according to insider status, then so shall we. And again, just a cursory look at the life and the teachings of Jesus show that he did all that stuff, meaning that so do we. Now, we saw last week that the strategic tactic that Jesus used to implement these lofty ideals was eating, food, at a table. And I suggested that a spiritual discipline that we might take up this year is to figure out a way to follow Jesus in this regard, to make space and to make time. And because it's a difficult thing to do, to make a plan, because you'll need to make a plan, to eat with somebody that we consider the outsider. To eat with someone that we consider the stranger, to eat with someone that makes us uncomfortable. So I said it this way last week, that there is this spiritual discipline that Jesus modeled for us, and we ought to consider it this year, to make time to eat with someone other than ourselves, really to make time to eat with someone that we consider less or lesser than ourselves. Someone less socially skilled than ourselves, someone less emotionally intelligent than ourselves, someone less evolved or less capable, someone less white or less black or less straight or less gay, someone less Republican, someone less Democrat, someone less Christian, someone less agnostic than ourselves. And to make this an exercise, a spiritual discipline in listening, to listen to the interior promptings that come within to push up against these inclinations that are kind of wired into our brains that we talked about last time, this in-grouping, out-grouping evolutionary process that makes us all formulate ourselves and our identities into groups, to push up against that and listen to the interior promptings to do so. To take up the practice as an exercise in listening to someone else's story, being curious about what it's like to live in someone else's life because we are them. What is our story? Make it an exercise in listening to stories, but also make it an exercise in listening for the whispers of the Holy Spirit, because that always speaking reality, that always broadcasting in the language of our texts, that always shining forth voice, the whispers are always saying that the other is just as much a carrier of divine life and divine light as we are. So it's a simple practice, and I'm hoping that many will take it up this year. And as I was finishing up last week, I mentioned that there is a word in our spiritual tradition that defines this kind of radical inclusion, a word that doesn't carry nearly the same power in English that it did in the ancient Middle East, but the word is hospitality. Hospitality is the way in our tradition we've talked about this kind of radical inclusion. So you can see it doesn't have much to do with finger sandwiches. It doesn't have much to do with a tidy house or anything like that. It is a fundamentally different way of thinking about those that have been outgrouped by our group. And so that's a demanding proposition. Hospitality is not as simple as just making sure the house is vacuumed and inviting some people over. Radical inclusion requires more than just tidying up the house. It requires a tremendous amount of work happen in our hearts. Turns out that that thing is difficult to integrate into our lives because there is some prerequisite work. It is psychological work. It is emotional work. It is spiritual work. To be able to exercise what our tradition calls hospitality, we must experience a deep kind of transformation in our very hearts. At some of the deepest parts, at some of the who I think I am parts of my being, that level of the soul. Because there is a reason why we outgroup one another. Because we strongly identify with us during the developmental stages of our growth. I identify with my family. That's who I am, is I am part of this group. I identify with my people, and I strongly identify with being a part. We identify with our social set. We identify with our caste. we identify with our socioeconomic or our racial or our religious version of us. These things help me think about the me that I am. And that's a natural part of the developmental journey. That's what happens to us as we walk through life. And so consequently, with that sitting down there embedded inside of us, we hear this call to radical inclusion, and it is very, very difficult. Because identification with my in-group is one of the primary ways that I shape what I think of me. Who are you? We are asked. Well, I'm a hammock, or I'm an American, or I'm a middle-class male. I'm white. I'm a Christian. I'm a student. I'm a teacher. Who am I? I am this group. I am defined by being a part of this group. Well, the spiritual tradition teaches us that this is not a big enough way to identify self. This is a very narrow way of thinking about self. But it is a very common way. It is common because as we are developing and growing, we are nurtured and fostered by groups. We identify in the early stages of our life with our groups. And so these have a very profound shaping impact on us. Consequently, to be able to take up this spiritual practice called hospitality, to be able to move forward into this radical version of inclusion that is taught to us by Jesus and by our tradition, this thing, we are going to need something. We're going to need a spiritual journey of transformation. We're going to need a spiritual journey that challenges some of our most basic assumptions about being. Because for me to be able to open myself to the outsider, or to the stranger, or to the foreigner, or to the out-group, it's going to require of me something that helps me transcend the primal shaping instincts that got me to where I am. I got here because of the group that did so. The group got me here. The group shaped me. The group said to me, "You are one of us," and I said to the group, "I am one of you." That's what made me who I am. And to be able to move into the teaching Jesus is giving us is going to require that something bigger than that happens inside of me. Everything about the way my brain evolved over time, everything about the way that my society has treated me has brought me to the place where I am one of us. And they are one of them. And to be able to move into what Jesus is talking about requires moving beyond that. It's called a transcending spiritual journey. We take what we have been given and we move beyond it. We move above it. So that's why we talk about working the circle, because these ancient practices help us in our transcending journeys. That's why we talk about storytelling. That's why we talk about the communal practices. That's why we talk about the contemplative. That's why we still our souls, because in the process of these soul-stilling practices, we touch that interior divine life that gives us this sense of being part of something bigger than my sectarian group. That's why we do all of this thing. So today, I want to talk a little bit about the texture of that journey that helps us move into these transcending experiences. How do we move beyond these developmental stages that got us to where we are? And so this falls under the category that we often use, forewarned is forearmed. It's not really going to help you move past it. It's just going to say, this is what goes on inside of us. So we'll look at some of how this works and realize what the spiritual journey is going to need to do for us, in us, and through us as we move forward. And it has to do with labeling. Not the little punch the fingers kind of label and stick it on your cupboard, but labeling in terms of putting categories into our heads. Categories in our heads are helpful ways that we navigate the world we live in. We take things that are disparate individual things and we group them together. And once we've grouped them together, we be able to draw inferences from that grouping that help us know how to think with and how to manipulate and how to move that group. It's a very natural thing to do. It's a very healthy thing to do. It's a very normal thing to do. You and I exist because of our ability to label. So we do that. And we have this tendency also to label rank. So we do that in everyday life, but we also do that with the people, with the things around us, and we not only label things, but then we rank those labels. I do it, you do it, it is a human thing to do. I am this label, and you are that one. There is the male and there is the female label. There is the rich and the poor label. There is the conservative and the liberal label. There's the Asian, there's the Latino label. There's educated, there's not educated. There's successful, there's not successful. There's thin, there's not thin. There's beautiful, there's not beautiful. There are labels, there are categories. And once the labels are assigned, two things happen. First, we begin to rank those labels. Throughout most of history, males have been ranked higher than females. That's beginning to change, but there's still a great deal of work to do about that. Rich usually gets ranked higher. Poor usually gets ranked lower. Rich, educated, beautiful, thin, successful, these things get ranked higher. The other gets ranked lower. And once assigned and once ranked, our labels begin to create a natural consequence. This second thing that happens is once we've created the labeling and the ranking of the label system, the next thing that we do is we begin to spend a great deal of our life energy achieving and holding on to and managing and massaging our labels. Our lives become defined by, our life mission gets determined by label making. It consumes the energy of our days, our thoughts, and our emotions, and our time, and our focus. Fight to gain a suitable label for ourselves. Successful mother, and all of the criteria that are demanded by that label. Successful father, and this is what you do or don't do in order to be a successful father. A successful worker, or earner, or businessman, or businesswoman. Compassionate caregiver, attentive lover. There's the label, and these are the criteria that one must fulfill in order to match that label. And this is just a natural consequence of the label-making, label-ranking system into which we all are born. This natural consequences then fills up our lives and fills up our days with all kinds of mental gymnastics that we go through in order to take these labels on, all kinds of emotional gymnastics, most of it happening unconsciously, but there's a tremendous amount of hoop jumping that touches almost every area of our life that is about managing these labels. When we're trying to manage our labels, we're determining what are we going to buy or not buy. A lot of that is, we don't think about it there. We just think about what Angie said a moment ago. Is it on sale or not on sale? But really, in many ways, it has to do with this label determines this ranking, determines this kind of criteria, determines, yep, going to buy it. No, not going to buy it. Same thing's true about what we wear. What do we put on for our clothing? How many hours will we put into a project? Will we go late into the night in order to do this? Well, what kind of person would go late into the night hours to do this project? This person or that person? The label has this powerful determining force on what I do, what I don't do, how I spend my time, where I go, where I don't go. Who are the people that I engage with? Who are the people that I avoid? Who do I invite into my life? Who do I exclude from my life? What am I afraid of? What awakens me in the night hours with those stabbing moments of anxiety? A lot of that has to do with this unconscious program that's running under the surface of label making, label ranking, criteria setting. That's what we do. This is how it affects our lives. And once we buy into the value labeling system and we label ourselves, we can't help but label one another. When I buy the label that is assigned to me or that I fabricated for myself, when I figure out where my label fits into the ranking system, then my very next question is, how am I going to relate to you? And the way that I figure out how I'm going to relate to you is I figure out where you rank on the label ranking system. Are you above me? Are you across from me? Are you below me? And then we begin that process, and I figure out where you fit in this ranking system. Once I've done that, it's very helpful because now I know how to relate to you. Once I realize that you are X label, I can draw generalizations about your kind. I can say, your kind is safe or your kind is unsafe. I can say, your kind is kind and caring Or I can say your kind is mean and mean-spirited. I can say your kind is industrious, or I can say your kind is lazy. Your kind is trustworthy, your kind is not trustworthy. And so consequently, I know what to do. Do I give you a wide berth, or do I befriend you? I know what to do because the label's been assigned, the label's been ranked, the criteria's been set. And so, this is what happens in our heads. This is what happens in our guts. This is what happens when we live in this human experience. And it is such a ubiquitous system. It's everywhere. And it is such a deep system that it usually functions unconsciously, below the surface of our awareness. So Jesus comes along and calls us to love the other. Jesus comes along and said, invite the outsider in. Invite the neighbor and the enemy. And we say, boy, those are beautiful words, Jesus. I really should do that. And so when I go about starting it, I run into something. I run to this powerful program that's operating at the deepest parts of who I am, that tell me who I am, and it is my label ranking system, and it holds me back from taking Jesus seriously at all. Because this label ranking system is so absorbing, so powerfully engrossing, that once I buy into it, I have a hard time getting out of it. And part of the reason it's so hard to get out of is once we've created the label ranking system, it becomes the platform for our storytelling. How many times have we talked about this? Stories are where we make our meanings. We tell stories about self. We tell stories about God. We tell stories about one another. Well, the platform upon which we build those stories is our label making and our label ranking system. And it becomes very difficult to see beyond our stories. Once I've told a story about your kind, it's very difficult for me to break free of that story. So Jesus tells me that I am one with your kind, but my story says, no, 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 you are not. And so it becomes very difficult to respond to Jesus in any kind of a serious way at all, because labels create very compelling stories in our heads and in our hearts and in our guts. They're very difficult to see beyond. Those stories, rooted in that label ranking system, make it very difficult not to other eyes. So sure, Doug stands up here and does a lesson, and the lesson is, hey, let's not other eyes. And we all say, that's a great idea. And then we go to think about it, and we think, oh, now, wait a minute. I am still a human being. And human beings have got this built-in dynamic, and we do this thing, and we have these stories. And so, until we address the interior dynamic, this experience that we have and share and shapes us, until we have what I called a moment ago the transformative spiritual journey, or we transcend these developmental stages in our lives, we are going to be hard-pressed to take the words of Jesus seriously. We have stories about one another. Of course we do. We all do. And that is true across the big social issues that we see today, the things that are kind of blighting the news these days about the dividing forces between us. Those are a lot about the label making, label ranking, criteria setting, storytelling dynamic that exists inside of our humanity. So it's true in that context. And that seems to be yelling at us, take care of this. But I spent a lot of years in that context trying to talk about those big social issues, and I realized there is a prerequisite. Before you can do that and do that well, you kind of have to do something else first. And I want to start a little bit closer to home. I want to start by saying, yes, this dynamic exists in the social issues, but it probably also exists in your house. It probably also exists where you live. So let's see if we can see how it happens at home and then talk about it in a broader context later. My wife is X-label. Not my wife. This is the generic wife. Let's say that the X-label that I assign to my wife is this. She is overprotective of the children. That's easy because that wasn't a particularly true issue of my wife. So, as a husband and as a father of these children, I create a label in my mind, and that label is overprotective. And then I rank that label, and I rank it as less right, less helpful, less good. By comparison, I tell myself, I am just the right amount of protective, and so consequently, my label is more right and more helpful and more good. How simple is that? It happens all the time. I create a label, I rank the label, and once the label is created, it's assigned, and it's ranked, now I've got a framework for storytelling. And so, sure enough, I start telling myself stories. She is so caught up in defending the kids from every conceivable harm. She is suffocating them. She is even suffocating herself, and she's so focused on them, there's no room left for living life. There's certainly no room left for me, and I kind of resent that. And of course, it can't be that she can protect them from everything, but that's where her energy goes, sure enough. And she is so blind to her own overprotectiveness that even when I offer her the gift of clear-eyed perspective, she can't hear it, how stuck she is, how wrong she is. She is the other, and the other is ranked lower. And I know what to do with the other. I know what to do with the one who is ranked lower. I dismiss her. I ignore her. I find a workaround to get around her. Label made, label ranked, otherized. Or, my husband is Y label. Let's say that this one is, he only thinks about money. So, once I have created the label, and then once I've assigned the label, and once I've ranked the label, now I have a framework for storytelling, and sure enough, I start off telling my story. He always obsesses about how much we have. He always obsesses about how much we don't have, how much we need, how much we should have. It's always about the security for him. It's always about the job, and he sucks the joy out of living because we always have to think about the money that applies to this. We can't do anything. His job. His job. Is his mistress. Yep, that's the part of my story. It's definitely more important than me, more important than people, more important than experiencing and really enjoying life. And he is so blind that even when I offer him the gift of my clear-eyed perspective, he can't hear it. That's how stuck he is. He is the other. He is ranked lower. And I know what to do with the other. I know what to do with the one who is ranked lower. I dismiss him. Or I ignore him, or I find a way to work around him. It's a thing. It's a human thing we do. And it happens all the time. We create labels, and then we rank those labels, and we call them poor, or we call them rich, or this race, or that, or spiritual, or unspiritual, or insider, or outsider, or us, or them, and they're all less right, less helpful, less good. Now, occasionally, I believe that my label ranks lower than someone else's, and that has its own negative effects. But to be honest, even when we are thinking that our label ranks lower than else, most of the time we've got a quiet place inside of us that says, the way that I think about this is better. I am the one who's more righteous here. I'm the one who's more justified here. I'm the one who's more long-suffering. I'm the one who's more insightful. I am certainly more accurate. I am able to bring a more nuanced understanding of this. I am definitely more experienced. And because mine is better, yours is lesser, which makes it really easy for me to dismiss you. He or she is wrong. Yeah, what can I do? They're wrong. He or she is trapped in his blindness or her blindness. Yeah, what can I do? All works out quite conveniently for me because now I don't have to take you seriously. I don't have to take him seriously. I don't have to take her seriously. I can dismiss. I can work around. I can ignore. I can turn away. And when that happens, it shuts off access, and it does it from my side. I close the door on any meaningful give and take. I close the door on any meaningful back and forth. Now, when things go wrong, I think it's because she is so wrapped up in fear about the kids. I think it's because it's gone wrong because he is so wrapped up in his fear about money. But what I fail to see is that when things have gone wrong, it is also because I shut the door. And I quit seeing him, and I quit seeing her. And I unhumanized some part of the other. I stopped affording him or I stopped affording her the rights and privileges that are afforded to someone who carries the very Spirit of God. I stopped trying to understand why she does what she does. I stopped trying to understand what motivates him and what drives him. And the thing that sometimes we don't see is that the other knows when I stop hearing. She knows she's no longer being heard. She knows she's no longer being engaged. She knows that she has been measured, she has been found wanting, and now she has been dismissed. Now, I think constructive engagement stopped because she is wrong, and I drew a line between right and wrong. That's what I think is going on. I think engagement stopped because he is obsessed with money, and he's wrong, and I drew a line between right and wrong. That's why I think constructive engagement stopped. What I fail to see is that constructive engagement stopped because I otherized, because I stopped seeking, and I stopped hearing, and I stopped listening, and I stopped respecting. And I stopped according the dignity and the worth and the value that is due to another who carries the same life and breath and image of God that I carry. And it happens. And it happens all the time. And the call of our tradition to invite the outsider in, the call of our tradition to radical inclusion, it doesn't even get off the ground in our own homes, with our own families, with our siblings, with our parents, with our coworkers, because these interior thought habits are so powerful and so common to the human experience that they just become normalized. And we say, this is the way that it is. Our own interior thought habits of label making, label assigning, criteria setting, storytelling, all of that is such a well-worn pathway in our brains that we do it and don't even recognize that it has happened. So yes, this year, I'm inviting you to have food with the other. And it might be that that meal would be value simply because it highlights for you how bad you are at it. It might be that the value of that meal might be that you walk away saying, oh my Lord, I cannot see the light and life of God in the other. I am incapable of doing this thing to which Jesus has called me. I am so stuck in my label ranking system that I am blind to any kind of broader picture that has been offered, extended, and sent to me. So, my invitation, yes, is to go out and sit down and have food with the other. I did wonder if maybe the other might live in your house. And that might not be a good place to start. Might go to work with you. Might look a lot like you. Be part of the same socioeconomic set as you. But might have been dismissed for any host of label making, label assigning, label ranking reasons. So, if that sounds familiar to you, if that seems like, hey, this might be a good thing for me to learn, I've got a deal for you. I am going to help you out. I'm going to give you, as I say to my kids all the time, this is gold on a silver platter right here. I'm going to make you a deal. It's going to cost you something, but it is going to be so worth it. But I'm going to make that deal next week. I'm going to tell you what it is. In the meantime, I'm going to ask you to consider having a meal with the other. I'm going to ask you to consider making plans to have that meal and to listen. To listen to the story of the other, to listen to the life of the other, and to realize we are them. And to listen for those interior promptings of the Holy Spirit. To listen for the areas in which you realize you can't do this thing. To listen to those voices inside that say, this is bad, this is crazy, this is not good. I'm going to invite you to have the meal. I'm going to invite you to listen. And be prepared. If it goes very, very badly, no problem. I'll help you. I'll make you a deal next week. Holy Spirit, may we have eyes that see. This unconscious, unseen, label-making, label-ranking, criteria-setting, storytelling, this whole dynamic, may we have eyes to see. It's that old prayer given us by Jesus, that we would have eyes to see and that we would have ears that hear. Because we got eyes, Lord, but so often we don't see this. We've got ears, but we don't hear it when it's coming out of our own mouths. And so may that be our prayer, that we have eyes to see, ears that hear, and that we would be able to take on this part of our heritage, this radical inclusion that is wrapped up in that word hospitality. That we would see the insidious nature of the dismissal that we do one to another. Be that so in us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.